Open your Bibles to Acts 3:22. Last week we began looking at this verse and we've been zeroing in on three words of it, at least for the last part of the last sermon, and for all of this sermon, and for part of the next sermon. And those three words are "like unto me," where it was said there in Acts 3:22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." So Jesus was the prophet, as we saw last time, and he was raised up, and he was like unto Moses. And we've been looking at the ways in which he is like Moses. And last time we looked at 12 of them. And this time we're going to look at some more. I have at least 34 different ways that Jesus has a likeness to Moses. If you have an outline, I'm at the bottom of page 54. And the next thing is number 13. And that is that Jesus could have been in a position of great power earlier than scheduled if he would have not obeyed God. And Moses, likewise, could have been in a position of great power earlier than he was if he would not have obeyed God. Let's look at Matthew 4, 8 through 10, first of all. Matthew 4, 8 through 10. This is when Jesus was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And it says there, and again, "The devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now Jesus eventually was given all the kingdoms of the earth. He inherited the heathen. He was made head over all things to the church. He is the ruler of all things. But his time was not come for that. And if he would have disobeyed God, theoretically, the devil would have given him all the kingdoms, if you can trust the devil. I mean, making a deal with the devil is never a good idea. But if you could take the devil at his word, which would be stupid to do, he could have inherited all those kingdoms from him earlier than he was supposed to. And the people of Israel were trying to make him a king earlier than he was supposed to be. At least they were trying to make him an earthly type of king earlier than he was supposed to be. John 6:15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So they thought the Messiah would restore Israel to its former glory, like it was in the days of Solomon. They thought the Messiah was going to be this great king that would deliver them politically from the yoke of the Roman Empire. They were basically a vassal state of Rome. They were under the control of another nation, of an empire. And they thought that the Messiah was going to come and cast those chains off and deliver them. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom. It's interesting that if the premillennial dispensationalists are right, and if Jesus came to set up his physical kingdom on earth and to reign as a king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, if that's indeed what he came to do, and that's what they believe that he did come to do, this is a really strange way of going about it. Because when the people want to make him a king, like he supposedly came to be, and he leaves and goes into a mountain, he departs, he shirks that kingdom that was supposedly supposed to be given to him. The thing is, it makes perfect sense because Jesus understood the nature of the kingdom. Jesus understood that his kingdom is not of this world, as he told Pilate. A lot of misled preachers haven't figured that one out yet. But so a similar thing happened to Moses. Moses could have been in a position of great power if he would not have obeyed God's will, if he wouldn't have waited until God gave him the position of power. Now let's look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. We've looked at these verses before. I'm just drawing a different point out of them this time. Now, Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Basically, refused his royal position. He was the grandson of the Pharaoh, the son probably of somebody that was going to at least be a powerful person in that kingdom, if not succeed that kingdom, take Pharaoh's place is what I'm trying to say. He would have at least been in a position of royalty, if nothing else. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he had treasures waiting for him in Egypt because he was the son of royalty. The average Joe didn't have treasures in Egypt, but Moses would have. And if Moses would have just chosen to disobey God and say, you know, I don't want to go visit my brethren, the children of Israel. I don't want to come back and deliver them, or I don't want to go down there and deal with them. And if he never would have defended them and been sent off to the wilderness, if he would have just stayed in the palace, he would have had a position of great power earlier than he was supposed to have it. But he waited. And he eventually got that position of great power. He ended up being the king of an entire nation of Israel, as we saw earlier in this study. So he got the position of power. He just waited for it like he was supposed to. And Jesus got the position of power because he waited for it like he was supposed to. So in that way, they are both alike. All right, number 14. Jesus left a place of great honor and wealth to sojourn in a place where he would receive a bride. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, what is this referring to? Is this referring to when he was a carpenter before he went into the ministry? Was he a rich carpenter and then went into the ministry and became poor? No, he was never a rich carpenter. This is talking about prior to the incarnation when he was rich, when he lived as the Word in heaven, as the God of all creation, the creator of all things, when he lived in the place where there are ivory palaces, like in Psalm 45 and verse 8. This one's not in the outline. I just thought about it this morning. Psalm 45 and verse 8. This is the prophecy of the glorified Son of God who is presently sitting on his throne. But he's in the place where he came from. He basically left that place. He came down to earth. He became poor for our sakes. And he went back to that place to reign. Well, here's the place that he left. Psalm 45 and verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And if you just back up, the beginning of the psalm there is talking clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul quotes verses 6 and 7. Where it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Paul quotes that in Hebrews chapter 1 as applying to Christ. So this is referring to where Christ is now in the ivory palaces. And that's where he was before he left to come down here to this earth. So he was rich. He was in a place of great honor and wealth. And he left all that to come down to this earth, to this wilderness, to sojourn in the place where he would receive a bride. Let's look at Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. This is really why he came. It's why he came to earth, to rescue his bride, to take his bride unto himself, his elect, his people that he came to save. Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So that's the purpose. That's why he came, to die for his bride, to make her holy and pure. That's why he became poor for our sakes. Well, Moses likewise left a place of great honor and wealth to go to a place where he would receive a bride. Let's look at Exodus 2:15-21. Now when Pharaoh heard this, this is after Moses defended that Israelite and killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So that's when he left all the riches of Egypt. He left the palace. He left all of that. And he goes into this foreign land, into Midian, and he sits down at the well. Now the priests of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when he came to Reuel, their father, he said, Reuel is another name for Jethro. He's also called Jethro in the scripture. That's Moses' father-in-law. He's also called Raguel in Numbers 10:29, if you're interested. But anyway, he had a few different names. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock. And he said unto his daughters, And where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Reuel knew a good man when he saw him. He's like, "Why'd you leave that guy by the well? Bring him home. I got 7 daughters." So he gave one of his daughters to Moses. So Moses left royalty. He left a place of great honor and power. He went off to a foreign land where he receives himself a bride, just like Jesus. Right? So Jesus is like unto Moses in that sense. Number 15, Jesus spent time in the wilderness prior to beginning his ministry to Israel. Let's turn to Matthew 4 and verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." So Jesus was there, as we read the next verse, for 40 days. So Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness prior to beginning his ministry. He was just baptized. He really hasn't preached to anybody. He hasn't done anything in Israel yet. He goes to the wilderness. He comes out 40 days later, and that's when he begins his ministry to Israel. And Moses likewise spent time in the wilderness prior to beginning his ministry to Israel. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Exodus 3 and verse 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." This is the same Reuel guy that we just read about. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb." So Moses had not been introduced yet to the nation of Israel. He had gone down to visit them, defended the guy, ended up fleeing after he killed the Egyptian. And then this is where he meets God. He's off in the desert, in the wilderness. And then he comes back to deliver them this message that God's going to deliver them from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And we read about that in chapter 3. We'll look at that here in a little bit, part of that anyway. So, you know, similar. Jesus and Moses both spent time in the wilderness before they began their ministry to the people of Israel. Number 16, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Let's look at Matthew 4 and verse 2. This is right after the passage, or the verse we just read a minute ago. So he's in the wilderness there being tempted of the devil. And it says there in Matthew 4 and verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward and hungered. And that's probably the understatement of the millennium. 40 days and 40 nights he fasted. Well, Moses did so likewise. It's just one of the many ways Jesus is like unto Moses. Exodus 34 and verse 28. And if my memory serves me correctly, which it oftentimes doesn't anymore, but if it does serve me correctly, Moses fasted twice for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus 34 and verse 28. Yeah, the second time is in Deuteronomy 9:9. I have a note there. Exodus 34 and verse 28. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. This is up when he's up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments. But he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. That's actually referring to God writing upon the tables, not Moses. That's one of the many places in the Bible where the antecedent to the pronoun jumps. It doesn't refer to the person just mentioned. It refers to somebody that was mentioned before that. So he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, just like Jesus. Jesus is like unto Moses. Number 17, Jesus revealed the true God to his brethren, the Israelites, as did Moses. Let's look at Jesus first. Matthew 11 and verse 27. Matthew 11, 27. All things are delivered. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So Jesus came to reveal the Father to those that the Father had given him, and that's the only way that anybody can ever know the Father, is if Jesus Christ the Son reveals him to him. Nobody can know God outside of Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't have God the Father. And Jesus made that very clear to the Jews on multiple occasions. He that hath not the Son hath not the Father, the Scripture says. He that denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. So Jesus revealed the Father to his brethren, the children of Israel. And likewise, Moses revealed the true God to his brethren, the Israelites. Exodus 3, 13 through 17. Exodus 3, 13 through 17. This is after the Lord meets Moses in a burning bush, and then he tells him that he's going to go and he's going to deliver Israel from Egypt, and Moses wants to know, who am I going to tell them sent me to them? Because they don't even know who the true God is. And verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the Lord, or the God of your fathers, hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. I just had a thought. I hadn't really thought about this before. I've made the point that the children of Israel didn't know who the Lord was. They didn't know what his name was. Well, apparently neither did Moses, because Moses says, who should I tell him sent me? Well, if you knew what his name was, why would you say that, right? And if Karen said, hey, tell so-and-so that I said to come down here and give you this, and I wouldn't say, well, who should I tell him that sent me? I know your name already. I wouldn't ask. Like, your name's Karen, right? I wouldn't have to ask, what is your name, right, if I know who you are. So that, to me, tells me that Moses didn't know who God was either at this point, which, why would he? He's a pagan Egyptian, right? He'd grown up an Egyptian his entire life. How would he have known who the true God was? So God tells him, I am that I am. Tell him that I am hath sent me unto you. Verse 15, and God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. That's his name, Jehovah, the Lord God, all caps, that's Jehovah. I am that I am is the same name. It's the self-existent, the eternal one. That's what Jehovah means. That's what I am means. He is, he always has been, he always has existed. That's who he was to tell that Israel that was being sent to them. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses went and did that. He told them that the Lord God, Jehovah, I am that I am, he hath sent me unto you, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. So he revealed the true God to his brethren, the children of Israel, just like Jesus did. All right, number 18. Jesus stood up to the king, and he spoke truth to power, just like Moses. Let's look at Jesus first. Luke 13, 31 through 32. Luke 13, 31 through 32. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day shall I be perfected. This is a good example of a bold and brave man right here. Because Herod was the king of the Tetrarch of Galilee, basically the one of the rulers of Israel at that time, a very powerful man, a very wicked man, a very ruthless man. And they said, get out of here because Herod's going to kill you. And he'd say, oh, thanks for letting me know, I'm out of here, you know. He said, no, you know what, you go tell that fox that I'm going to be essentially crucified and raised again the third day. That's what he's referring to there in type and shadow. You tell that fox, he's going to kill me. You tell him, yeah, go ahead and kill me, and I'm going to raise from the dead the third day. I love that. He wasn't afraid. Jesus also spoke truth to power when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate. John 18, 33 through 38. John John 18:33-38. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. He's saying, Yep, you're right. You said I'm a king, and you're right. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. So Jesus spoke truth to Pilate. Jesus told him flat out, like, I'm a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. He didn't cower before him. You know, most people would be afraid to tell the ruler that, yeah, I'm actually above you. I'm actually in charge of you. I'm just not exercising my power right now, but you have no power over me whatsoever unless it was given to you from above. Basically, unless I permit you to crucify me, you're just a weak, worthless politician. You can do nothing. That's basically, I mean, if you want to read between the lines, that's basically what he's telling him. Yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom's not of this world. Or else my servants would fight and we would overthrow you right now. I could call down 10 legions of angels, as he said when he was on the cross. He could if he wanted to. I'm just choosing to allow you to think that you have some power over me because the scriptures must be fulfilled. He spoke truth to power. And Moses likewise stood up to the king and spoke truth to power. Let's look at Hebrews 11 and verse 27. This is why Jesus didn't have to rail, why Jesus didn't have to start yelling and screaming and trying to make himself look tough. You ever notice that the people that are actually tough don't need to make themselves look tough, right? They just speak in a nice, calm voice. They don't need to throw a fit. They don't need to make you try to intimidate people because they actually are tough. Jesus actually was tough. That's why he didn't have to resort to foolishness like that. Anytime you see some guy losing his temper and screaming and yelling, he's not tough. He's trying to convince you that he is. Hebrews 11 and verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him that is who is invisible. So Moses didn't fear the wrath of the king. When he went back and he started telling the king, Pharaoh, that to let his people go, he knew that that would incur wrath, obviously. If you're going to lose your entire slave population, all of your slave labor, that's going to incur the wrath of the king. But he wasn't afraid. He told him the truth anyway. Exodus 5, 1 through 3. Exodus 5, 1 through 3. These are the kind of people that rulers are really afraid of. They are afraid of people who are not afraid of them. That's the kind of people that rulers are afraid of. Wicked rulers, that is. Exodus 5, 1 through 3. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And they said, The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And then as you read through the next several chapters of Exodus, you see Moses continually going back and standing up to the king. And this is interesting. I haven't thought about this for a while, but I have a note next to this verse which says, go to church to prevent a pandemic, a pestilence, and go to church during the pandemic and pray for protection from it. We read that in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 19. You know what he says? He says, we want to go out and sacrifice to God in the desert. We want to go out and worship God, in other words. And why do we want to do that? Lest, which means to prevent or guard against, lest he fall upon us with a pestilence. If you want to prevent a pestilence, and a pestilence is a pandemic, it is a breakout of an infectious disease. You go look it up. I've defined it for you before. If you want to prevent a pestilence or a pandemic, go to church. And once a pestilence and a pandemic breaks out, you know what you do? What Solomon said, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 9. If there's a pestilence, we will go to thy house and we will pray to thee. So to prevent a pandemic, go to church. And when one starts, keep going to church and pray to God for deliverance. That's what you do when a pandemic happens. Not close up shop like every church in this town did. Hadn't touched on that one for a while, so I figured I needed to jump back up on that soapbox for a second. All right, number 19. Jesus did miracles to prove that he was the deliverer sent from God. Moses did likewise. Let's look at Jesus first. Acts 2 and verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So Jesus was approved by miracles and wonders and signs. So this proved that he was the Messiah, the deliverer, sent to Israel. And likewise, Moses was shown to be the deliverer that God sent to his people, and he was shown by the same thing, miracles and wonders and signs. Let's look at Exodus 4, 29 through 31. Exodus 4, 29 through 31. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now I noticed as I was looking at this a little more carefully, that it actually says there that Aaron spoke, and that Aaron did signs in the sight of the people. I hadn't noticed that at first. But as I got looking around, because I was certain that Moses did so also, and he did. It says there in Exodus 4:17, first of all, I think it's 4:17. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand wherewith thou shalt do signs. So Aaron did a lot of what God told Moses to do, because Moses was concerned that he was slow of speech. And so he said, hey, Aaron, your brother, I know he can talk well, so he can speak well. I'll send him with you. And so not only did Aaron do a lot of the speaking, Aaron did a lot of the signs and wonders, which I had not realized until just last night when I was looking at this again. But if you look, it's interesting, in the first number of miracles, and I'm not going to show you this, but you can read the next several chapters, and you'll notice that Aaron, that God tells Moses, tell Aaron to stretch forth his rod. And a lot of the plagues that came because Aaron stretched forth his rod. But then, at some point, it switches. In Exodus 9, I have several references here, I'll just read you one. In Exodus 9, 8 through 10, it switches, and now Moses is the one that stretches forth the rod, and he does the wonders. Exodus 9, 8 through 10. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall come, or and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon men and upon beasts throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven. And it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses. Those magicians Paul references, and he refers to them as Jannes and Jambres there in, I don't think it was in 1st or 2nd Timothy, I don't remember which one. But anyway, that was the name of those magicians. It's not given here, but Paul gives it later. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, and the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So there, Moses, he does the miracle. And then, I'm not going to read these, but in Exodus 9, 22 through 26, and then in Exodus 10, 12 through 15, and 21 through 23, in all those places, Moses is the one then that is doing the miracles and causing the plagues to come, when it was Aaron at the first. And I don't know the reason for that. I haven't looked into that any more deeply. But interestingly enough, anyway, there's definitely a correlation here between Jesus and Moses. They both did miracles to prove that they were deliverers sent from God. Now, the difference between them and the superiority of Jesus Christ is that Jesus always did healing miracles. Moses did destructive miracles, for the most part, anyway. He did other miracles where he water out of the rock and things like that. But most of Moses' miracles, especially before they left Egypt, were destructive in nature, whereas Jesus's were the opposite. They were healing in nature. All right, number 20. Jesus delivered his people out of bondage, and so did Moses. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he delivered them who were in bondage. They were in bondage to the fear of death, which is one of the worst bondages a person can have. And that's a bondage that, honestly, most people are in, especially non-Christian people. Most people are in bondage to the fear of death. Why do you think most people, and this is almost like without exception, why do you think most people would spend darn near their last penny on doctors and hospitals and whatever else to keep their life going for as long as physically possible? What else is it besides the fear of death? I don't know. I mean, maybe there's other reasons, but there's a lot of people out there, we'll just leave it at that, that are in bondage to the fear of death. They don't want to see that day come. But if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be fearing death. You should be looking forward to it, I think. And I think that because the Bible says to depart and be with Christ is far better. Right? So, if you're at least just thinking about your own personal happiness, anyway, you ought to be looking forward to it. If you're thinking about other people that depend on you, that's, you know, I can understand that. But if you're just thinking about your own personal happiness, you should be looking forward to it. I know I am. So Jesus delivered his people out of bondage, and Moses likewise delivered his people out of bondage. Let's look at Acts 7 and verse 36. Acts 7 and verse 36. It says, he brought them out. This is actually referring to Moses. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So he brought them out of Egypt. And if we compare that with, where is my verse? With Exodus 13 and verse 3, we'll see that the place that he brought them out of was called the house of bondage. In other words, he delivered them from bondage. Exodus 13 and verse 3. Exodus 13 and verse 3. Yeah, getting back to that fear of death thing, I just somebody just wished me a happy birthday and said, "How old are you?" I said, 44. She's like, "Oh, you're halfway to death," or something. And I said, "I hope not. Hope I'm closer than that." And that's 88. That's pretty darn old. I'm not sure I want to live that long. But anyway, where was I? Exodus 13 and verse 3. Just depends, I suppose. There's some 88-year-olds like Ron Paul that put out a daily podcast still preaching the same old thing he has been for 50 years. He's 91 now, or will be soon. And then there's other 88-year-olds that are sitting in a nursing home drooling on themselves, you know, can't do a thing and don't even know who they are. So I guess it all depends. Exodus 13 and verse 3. "And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of the hand of the Lord brought you, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and there shall be no leavened bread be eaten." So anyway, all I wanted from that was that he brought them out of Egypt, the house of bondage. Moses delivered his people from bondage. All right, number 21, 21st reason, or way in which Jesus is like Moses, is that Jesus had power over the sea. Mark 4, 39 through 41. Some of these are, once you see them, you're like, oh yeah, that's so obvious, but most of these I never thought about until I really sat down and just started brainstorming and trying to think of different ways that Moses was, or that Jesus was like Moses. But you know, some of them are so obvious you'd wonder how you ever didn't think about it before. Mark 4:39 through 41. "And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So he had power over the sea. He just say what? How many words did he say there? Three. Peace be still. That's it. And the storm ceases. The sea becomes calm. And Moses likewise had power over the sea. And of course, through God, I mean, not because of his own strength, but Exodus 14, 21 through 22. Exodus 14, 21 through 22. Now, again, Jesus is like Moses, but he's better than Moses. He's greater than Moses because Jesus, of his own power, can command the sea to be still. Whereas Moses, all he is just, he's either a mouthpiece for God or he's stretching forth his hand with the rod or whatever. But God's doing it. Moses is just a, you know, it's kind of like how the Holy Spirit adds a person to the church and puts them spiritually in the body. The preacher's the one that actually puts them in the water and all that. But the preacher's really not doing anything because, I mean, any old Joe Schmo can dunk somebody in water, right? That doesn't make him a spiritual member of the body of Christ. It's what the Spirit of God is doing behind the scenes that's really makes the difference. It's the same with Moses. Exodus 14, 21 through 22. "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left." So Moses, through God had power over the sea too. I have just a little wee rabbit to chase here. I should send you a link to this video if I can find it. There has been a researcher, I don't remember his name, but he has researched the Exodus, and he has found where he thinks Israel crossed the Red Sea, and it's a totally different place than most people think. Most people think it was way up north, near where, I don't know, I forget exactly the geography, but way up north. But this man believes that it's in, if you look at the Red Sea, there's two fingers of it that stick out into the Arabian Peninsula. And I don't know if it's the first finger, I forget which one it is, but he believes, and this would have been way south of where people traditionally think that they crossed, and he thinks that they crossed way down there, because this guy actually did the research, not only biblical research, he looked at what the Bible said, but then he also just looked at the geography. Because, like, most people just look at the map, and they just think, oh, they just went this way, just straight through here. What you don't realize is, you just can't go that way, right? It'd be like looking at a map and saying, well, yeah, I mean, if you want to get from Kansas to Nevada, you just go straight here. Well, that happens to be like up over a 14,000 foot mountain or something. You just don't go straight there, right? If you actually, you'd have to go to the train and see, you'd actually do this, and you'd be going through these little valleys and all, right? You just can't go straight from here to there. And in the Arabian Peninsula, it's the same thing. I mean, it's a very rugged territory. And so he actually went and looked at topographical maps, and I don't know if he was able to go there physically. I think he might have. They don't like to let foreigners in there, but anyway, he looked at all the topographical maps and figured out a route that they could have taken. And not only that, you have to remember, this is like 600,000 people or 600,000 men, you know, young men, probably a million people with cattle and all kinds of stuff that went through. So they would have to have a place that's big enough, right, for them to make it through with their cattle and all that. I mean, you're not, you know, climbing up great big boulders and stuff with cows. I mean, you literally have to have a place, like a trail, to make it through the mountains. And he found a viable place, and it matched the description. It was really interesting. I always kind of imagine them leaving Egypt and just kind of walking through a desert. You know, it's just all flat and sand, just a bunch of sand dunes or whatever. Not at all. And they were going through some really treacherous territory. And the place that he found where he thinks they crossed, it goes through this really deep ravine, and then it opens up, and there's this big beach, basically. Like, it's a pretty good sized place. Again, big enough to hold a million people, right? It can't be this little, you know, 100 square foot area there where there's going to be a million people, right? I mean, it's got to be big enough for that. And it says when they got to the Red Sea that they were totally surrounded. There was nowhere to go. And sure enough, at this place, you got this great big beachhead. But I mean, you're talking like mountains, right? It's nice and flat where this sanded area is. And then it's all mountains right down to the water. And there's just this one little narrow valley that led them into it. And the Egyptians are coming down. And there's nowhere to go. And it matched up perfectly. And so it was really fascinating. And he also said, and this made sense, Moses had gone into the wilderness, into the land of Midian, earlier in his life. He knew the territory. He'd been there before. He had taken this route to get to Midian, to get to where he met his wife. And so he was familiar with it. And they also found where they think Mount Sinai is, and it's not where they think, what they call Mount Sinai today most likely is not where it was. And again, he looks at the mountain and sees, like, is this a place where a man could actually climb it? Because, you know, not every mountain some guy can just walk up, right? I mean, some mountains would be impossible to climb, depending. And there was actually, I mean, you could see where you could make it to the top of it. And so it was just absolutely fascinating. And then also, he talked about, like, when the quails came, that this is a normal thing when the winds shift and it can blow migrant birds in. Made a lot of sense in that area where the quails would have come from. And you wonder where Israel got all of the weapons wept when they defeated the nations that they would eventually defeat. Just dig those up out of the earth or something. You know, you don't just dig up swords and spears and shields and whatever else. When the Egyptians died, like all this stuff would have, he theorizes, would have washed down with the winds, would have washed down in the sea, and they come back down to the sea. They went across the sea, and then they go south, and this is in the Bible, and then they come back down to the sea again. This would have been lower south, and that would have, they got all these weapons when they went down there, which would have been the Egyptians' weapons. It was really, really interesting anyway. So if I remember, I'll try to send you a link to that. But the thing that stood out to me the most was you actually have to look at the geography. You just can't look at, just say, oh, they went this way and not even think about, well, is that even physically possible for a person to walk from point A to point B, you know, through that area? So I thought it was really cool. Okay, let's see, where was I? Number 22, Jesus went up into a mountain to commune with God. Luke 6 and verse 12. Luke 6 and verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. This wasn't the only time. There was a number of times in our Lord's ministry when he went up into a mountain to commune with God. And Moses likewise went up into a mountain to commune with God. That's when he received the tables of stone. Exodus 19, 2 through 3. Exodus 19, 2 through 3. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. And he gives them what he's supposed to say. So Moses, they camp before the mount. Moses goes up to God to the mount, and that is made clear in verse 20, where it says, and the Lord came down from Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. That's what I was just talking about. And they have this mountain, this charred black at the top, if I remember right, which would make sense, where God came down as a pillar of fire and charred the top of the mountain. Okay, number 23, Jesus lived by faith, as did Moses. Let's look at Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So it's impossible to please God without faith. And we are told, by comparing scripture in John 8:29, that Jesus always pleased God. Let's look at that. John 8, verse 29. Jesus said, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And the scripture says, without faith it's impossible to please him. So if he always did the things that pleased God, that means that he had faith, because you can't please him without faith. So Jesus lived by faith, and Moses likewise lived by faith. You look at Hebrews 11 and verses 23 through 29. Hebrews 11, 23 through 29. Maybe we should go up there next Sunday morning and pull the breaker to the power to the place so they can't plug in all of their amplifiers and all that, so can actually use their voices to praise God instead of all this stuff that distracts us down here. Anyway, at least it distracts me. Hebrews 11:23-29. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. I'm not going to read all these verses, but you're going to get the point. 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 27, by faith, he forsook Egypt. Verse 28, through faith, he kept the Passover. 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. And so on. So Moses obviously lived by faith. He's probably given more, I'd have to look at it, but I think there in Hebrews 11, there's probably more instances of Moses' faith there given than anybody else's faith. Most people get one, maybe two, but Moses got several of them there. So definitely a man of faith, and Jesus was like unto him in that way. Jesus, number 24, Jesus was with his church during their sojourning on the way to the promised land. Let's look at John 13:33-35. John 13:33-35. Little children, Jesus says, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also may love one another, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So he's talking to his disciples. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, right? So he's talking to his church, in other words. He had said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Matthew 18, he talked about bringing it before the church if you have a problem with your brother, right? So he had built his church at this point. It was small. It was his little nucleus of disciples, but he's talking to them. He's talking to his church, and he says there in verse 33, yet a little while I'm with you. So he is with them as they are journeying towards the promised land. He's with his church as they are making their way through this world, through this wilderness, to the promised land. And likewise, Moses was with God's church as they were making their way to the promised land. Acts 7 and verse 38. Acts 7 and verse 38. This is he, speaking of Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. As Moses up there on the mount meeting with God, getting the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. This is he that was with the church in the wilderness. So just like Jesus accompanied his church through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, heaven that is, Moses was with his church, with God's church in the wilderness on their way to the physical promised land. Number 25, Jesus fed people miraculously in a similar way that God fed Moses or fed Israel miraculously while Moses was their leader. Let's look at John 6, 15, 5 through 14. John 6, 5 through 14. John 6. 5 through 14. I'm not going to probably read this entire passage, because you're familiar with it. This is the feeding of the 5,000. I will read some of it, though, at least. Verse John 6, 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come, unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he should do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, for every one of them, for every one of them may, that every one of them may take a little. And then he asks them what they have, and they find they got some 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he makes them sit down, and he breaks the loaves, and he feeds the people. So he feeds them miraculously, thousands of people with a few loaves of bread. And the interesting thing is, I am just going to jump down to verse 14 after the disciples witness this, and then this is going to kind of tie it together. Verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Remember, we looked at that last Sunday, that prophet. He's referring to what Moses prophesied there in the book of Deuteronomy, that the God would send a prophet like unto him. So one of the ways that they recognized that Jesus was that prophet like unto Moses is that he fed the people miraculously. And this a very similar thing happened when Moses was their leader. Moses didn't perform the miracle, but Moses was the leader of them when this miraculous feeding took place. And we read about that in Exodus 16:14-15. Exodus 16:14-15. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So, a lot of similarities there. Jesus feeding the people miraculously with bread, and Moses being the leader as the people were miraculously fed with bread. Number 26, we just have two more this morning. Number 26, Jesus gives his children living water, which is the antitype of Moses giving God's children water in the wilderness. Let's look at John 4 and verse 10. John 4 and verse 10. And Jesus answered, this is when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. She was confused, thinking he's talking about actual physical water, but he's talking about something different. He's talking about something spiritual. Verse 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drink of this water shall thirst again. That is the water there in the well that she's drawing up. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then Jesus said, he that cometh to me shall never thirst, and never hunger and never thirst, in John 6:35. So he's referring to this living water that he gave. And it also says in Revelation 7:17 that he will give them living water. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So like I said, Jesus is the antitype. Moses was the type. Jesus is the antitype. Because Moses gave the people water out of the rock in the wilderness, and Jesus gives us living water, spiritual water, welling up into everlasting life. Moses did this on a couple of occasions in Exodus 17 and verse 6. It's the first one. Exodus 17 and verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock. This is God telling Moses. And there shall come water out of it. that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And water came out of the rock. So Moses gave them water as he was ministering to them. And he did it again also in Numbers 20 and verses 8 through 11. I'm not going to read that passage, but that's when the Lord told him to speak to the rock. And he smote the rock. Instead, water came out. And Moses was judged for his unbelief in that at that time. But again, these are two antitypes of water being provided in the wilderness, which was a type and a shadow of Jesus providing us living water when he came. And I have reason for saying that, because in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, it shows us the connection here. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. This is talking about when Moses led them out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then it says in verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So that water that came out of the rock was pointing toward Christ that would give us this living water. All right, and the last one for today, number 27. Jesus got angry with stubborn sinners, and so did Moses. Let's look at Mark 3 and verse 5. So they were similar in many ways, even in maybe one could think unpleasant ways when they had to get angry with the people that they were ministering to. But they were even similar in that way. Mark 3 and verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So Jesus looks on these people with anger. This wasn't the only time he got angry. He also cleansed the temple, threw him out of the temple a couple of different occasions. So Jesus did get angry with stubborn sinners, and Moses likewise did. Exodus 32 and verse 19. Moses ended up letting it get the best of him. The scripture says that he spake unadvisedly with his lips, and that's when he ended up, when he lost his temper there, when he smote the rock, and then he was never able to enter the promised land, which is a really sobering lesson for all of us. We've got to really be careful to keep our passions under control. Exodus 32 and verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he brake the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. I just think that's interesting that at this time, when Moses got angry, God didn't even judge him for that. You know, it says, be angry and sin not. Moses actually smashed the original Ten Commandments. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. I mean, he literally like smashed the Word of God. And as far as I know, God never even chastised him for that. He made a new set. But it seems that Moses' anger was justified in this case. I mean, these people were a bunch of idolaters. He'd been up there on the mount for 40 days, and they make themselves a calf and start worshiping it and having some sex party. And he was, you know, justifiably angry. And it doesn't even seem like the Lord was upset with him, even though he smashed the Word of God. So that gets us through most of them, but next time we will finish up with the similarities between Moses and Jesus, and then we'll move on to the next verse. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.